stepping away from our series in Acts today, and we'll look at 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. I'm going to read verses 3 through 7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given to us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I'm wondering if we ought to stand and do some jumping jacks to work off some of that breakfast, but I guess not. Easter, the name of the holiday, is derived from the name of an ancient pagan goddess, pronounced differently, Auster, Austre, things like that. The goddess of spring was worshipped by the Teutonic tribes that early Christians ministered to. The early missionaries, seeking to convert the people of the Teutonic tribes, adopted the celebration of Austre's festival as their own. Since the festival fell around the same time as the Christian memorial of Jesus' resurrection, the missionaries simply substituted one holiday for another. This allowed the new converts to continue their tradition, but its meaning and purpose had changed. Now, some linked the memorial to the ancient Hebrew calendar, the celebration of Passover. Others linked it to the spring equinox. Finally, in 325 AD, Emperor Constantine met with other church leaders, and together they declared that Easter would fall on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. So if you've ever wondered why we have this wild disparity of the date of Easter, there you have it. Now, the earliest record we have of the church celebrating the day is 2nd century, although it could have happened earlier and just no record of it. We have no biblical record of it at all and no command to honor this day. Actually, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday by meeting on the first day of the week. So Peter, in this passage before us, speaks of the hope derived from the resurrection. So let's look into it. He opens it with a doxology, praising God for the new birth, and that this new birth is into a living hope. That's no mere kind of hope-so attitude, like when I say I hope to see my friend Luke on Friday when I go up to Pennsylvania. You know, we all have those kinds of hopes. Some are fulfilled, some aren't. But this is grounded in the reality of the work of God for us and in us. Why would he be praising God if it were otherwise? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His attention is all toward God and what God has done. Peter attributes this to God's great mercy. Now, in time of distress, war, and turmoil, and grief like we're experiencing, we need the mercy of God. We need to struggle to keep our attention on the great mercy of God. If we govern our hope and peace by the news of the day, you'll be jerked around this way and that way all over the place. No, our peace and our hope needs to rest in the great mercy of God. If anything comes through as we study God's dealings with his people, it's mercy. A long-suffering mercy. Peter pulls together several important aspects of salvation that are all related. The new birth is an aspect of our salvation that is crucial to keep in mind. It ushers us into a new kind of existence. When we were born into this world, We were born naturally or by ordinary generation. Therefore, we were born in sin and spiritual deadness, alienated from God and at enmity with him. We needed to be made alive. And he rejoices in the fact that that has occurred. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great mercy, has given us the new birth. The new birth, or regeneration, or being born again, flows directly from the mercy of God. It's not something we can do for ourselves. We were dead in sin, unable to help ourselves. Because God is merciful, he gives us life when we had none. By infinite mercy and grace, God gives it to us undeserved. What was that opening sentence again? You're going to hear this about 15 times in this sermon, so bear with me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This new life enables us to believe and to embrace Christ as our Savior. More grace and mercy. Mercy is a theme that we find from Genesis to Revelation. God is merciful. So it is not surprising to find him being merciful right from the beginning. Greatest expression of his mercy was to bear his own wrath in the person of his son on the cross and not punish us for our sin, which we most certainly deserved. It is this event that Peter obviously has in mind. Mercy is often defined as not receiving the punishment that you deserve. Because of the Lord Jesus, that is our situation. He bore in his own body the wrath of his Father for us in order to redeem us out from under our sin. He took the wrath we deserved and thereby satisfied God's justice in our place. Well, that merciful new birth gives rise then to a living hope. Hope is crucial to our motivation and our perseverance. This living hope that Peter speaks of was huge for him. I mean, really huge. Do you recall what he had done and how things ended? Given the opportunity to speak up and defend his Lord, he cowers in fear before a servant girl and denies him 3 times. Then the rooster crows and is reminded of Jesus' prediction of his betrayal. Scripture says he went out and wept bitterly. Later that day, Jesus is brutally killed. Hope is gone. All their aspirations for him in the kingdom are shattered. Now, we have no record of what Peter did from that time until Sunday morning. There's nothing written about it. The rest of Friday, all of Saturday, must have been the darkest of the dark. I love the way Don Francisco puts it in his song, He's Alive. He tracks the story. Mary notifies the disciples that the tomb is empty. Peter and John run to the tomb, and Francisco has Peter saying this, "Oh, something strange had happened there. Just what? I did not know. John believed a miracle. But I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high because I'd seen them crucify him and I saw him die." Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. So he's low, depressed, ashamed, grieving, and hopeless. Where would hope even come from now? Because even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. It's hard for us to imagine how absolutely hopeless he was. Now, men who end up in prison, well, women too for that matter, after a serious crime, often experience something similar. They have a 20, 30, maybe a life sentence. Now they have to live where they don't want to live, with people they don't trust or want to be with. Life now will be completely regulated. They struggle with hopelessness. In fact, some are put on suicide watch because of their hopelessness. Hopelessness is the most powerful demotivator. Peter needed hope. Have you ever read or seen the story of Johnny Erickson Tada? You know the intense hopelessness with which she struggled for quite a while after her accident. Her hopes and aspirations were shattered. She didn't even know who she was anymore. In her mind, she had no future, no hope. But Peter says he now has a living hope. Not a dead hope, as in paganism. Something occurred that took him from his pitiful, depressed state to a vibrant, living hope. He now had reason to live. His heart is now full of praise to God. Notice what he says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who gives us, through the work of Christ, that living hope. Now, we can get temporal hopes here and there, but ultimate lasting hope, living hope, only comes from the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back a few years during COVID, we had the hope that the virus would eventually pass and life would get back pretty much to normal. That was a reasonable temporal hope, but it can fluctuate back and forth. Remember the various reports that would come, oh, a new strand is coming, it's worse than the first. And your hope starts to rise, and poof, it crashes back down again. I just heard one the other day. There's another new strand coming. It'll probably be about like a mild cold, but there's another one coming. Where does hope go then? Well, every year about this time, I have great hopes for the Orioles. Hopes of at least winning the division or at the very least getting into the playoffs. Then the season gets rolling and hopes go up and down, some years better than others. Recently, not so good. Not so good. Tends to fall apart, and then by the time the fall comes, where are they? Nowhere near the playoffs. Our hope is better than that. We have a living hope. This living hope, on the other hand, that Peter has, is more profound and more certain than any temporal hope that could ever develop. This hope is not just for Peter alone. It's for us too. Look at what he says, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given to us new birth to a living hope. By trusting Christ, you have this hope. You may not recognize it or rest in it on a regular basis, but if you're united to Christ by faith, it's yours. We need to call it to mind. If we don't, it doesn't help us. We all get sucked into the negativity of the world around us, and our hope kind of fizzles. The first year Joanne and I were married, I was in seminary. She was substitute teaching. Money was always tight. And it was February, and we were totally out of money. Refrigerator is pretty bare. But thankfully, I think we even got it before we got married. I think we got it that summer. We had bought a side of beef. And we lived in this little village of Gap, Pennsylvania. And the grocery store there had a frozen food locker that you could rent. So we had all this beef in the locker down at the store. So we had no veggies, no bread, no milk, nothing else. We sat down to Delmonico's steaks. But what had happened, eventually the bank statement came and I went through it. And we had a $120 deposit that was unrecorded. We had money and didn't know it. Now, I checked it out yesterday. I was wondering, what would that $120 in 1970 be worth over $1,000 today. So it wasn't an insignificant little deposit. We had money. We could buy milk. We could have had bread. We didn't know it. Well, that's what happens to our hope. If we don't focus our attention on it, if we don't look at it, if we don't think about it, if we don't rejoice in it, it doesn't do us any good. He gives us this hope to keep you moving and motivated to serve Him even in the dark times. Even when the pressures are really on, we still have hope. Well, this living hope comes from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But through what means? He tells us plainly, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. As unlikely as that sounds, it really happened. If He did not rise, we are to be pitied above all people. We are dupes and fools. There's no question that Jesus was dead on the cross. The pitiful excuses and explanations given by skeptics pushing the idea that He didn't die take more faith to believe than in an actual resurrection. They don't hold up to any scrutiny at all. They try to explain away a historical fact, and they don't succeed. The swoon theory, the disciples stole the body theory, neither of them holds up. The Roman soldiers thought He was dead. Joseph and Nicodemus thought He was dead. Pilate was convinced He was dead and sealed the tomb because a dead man was in there. You know, it's impossible to breathe while you're being crucified unless you push up with your legs. Intense pain to do so, but you can't exhale otherwise. When you're hanging down, you can't exhale. If you don't push up, you asphyxiate within a few minutes. When they found Jesus, they found Him dead on the cross. How did they know? One of the reasons was He was in the down position for a long time. He couldn't breathe. Well, they took Him down from the cross. He didn't receive any medical attention at that point, but rather He received Jewish burial rituals and placed in a tomb. And there He lay, sealed and guarded. But on Sunday morning, He's seen alive. And angels announced, He's not here in this tomb. He is risen, just as He said. The women were baffled. Mary ran and told the disciples. Peter and John ran to the tomb. They found it empty. Later that day, He appears to two other disciples on the road to Emmaus. They run back to the city. And then later still, He appears to the room full of disciples who were there. Luke records it this way. While they were still talking about this, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, He asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it, and He ate it in their presence. There He is in the room with them, in flesh and bone. He talks with them. He shows His scars. He eats. The person in the room with them, was alive. And He was the same person who received those scars on the cross a few days before. Did they have trouble believing it? Even while He was standing there in the room with them? Yes, they did. But eventually, this event transformed their lives. All of them suffered persecution, and most died for the cause of Christ because they were convinced He rose from the dead. Later, Jesus appeared to over 500 people, and Paul said most of them are still alive. Well, why would he say that? So you could go check out his story with them. Oh, by the way, the mass hallucination theory doesn't work either. Now, if you're interested in studying the proofs of the resurrection, the case for the resurrection of Jesus by Dr. Gary Habermas He has several other books on similar themes, but he deals with all of the objections and does so quite satisfactorily. So I recommend that to you. But another convincing point on the reality of Christ being raised is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. On his way to persecute the church in Damascus, he has an experience after which he becomes the greatest missionary the church has ever known. What could account for such a radical change? He encountered the risen Christ. When he cries out in fear, "Who are you, Lord?" the voice in the light responds, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It didn't just cause some minor changes in his life. No, he was radically transformed and eventually died for the cause he once despised. He wrote 1 Corinthians 15, which argues for the resurrection of Christ, and because of that, resurrection promises our resurrection as well. That's what Peter's getting at here. We have this living hope from God the Father through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because he lives, we too shall live. The resurrection really happened. And just as that is sure, we too shall rise again. Jesus, in his conversation with Martha in John 11, says this, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she said. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Kids, let me talk to you for a little bit. As you grow, you'll come across people who do not believe in Jesus. They do not believe he was the Son of God. They don't believe he died on the cross and rose again on Easter. Now, it's important to study this and to hold on to these facts for the rest of your life. Jesus is God's Son. He did indeed die on the cross for your sin. And he rose again, and he now lives in heaven. We must believe in him and trust him so that we can be forgiven of our sins and can then live with him forever. Don't let those things, as you grow older, don't let them fall by the wayside. Keep them right front and center of importance so that you always be trusting in Jesus. Well, by believing and trusting in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we have this hope. We too shall rise. I love what the Shorter Catechism says. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. You want hope? There it is. Who would have thought? Right smack in the Shorter Catechism, full of hope. Oh, what a blessed hope we have because of the Lord Jesus, that he lived and died for us. He rose again for us. He's alive today, and he reigns with his Father in heaven. This living hope transformed Peter from a coward afraid of a servant girl to a bold proclaimer of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Listen to a bit of what he said. And this was to a hostile crowd. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Think Peter was convinced? Yeah, certainly was. He had a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that hope showed. Now, if you trust in Christ and rest in his saving work for you, this hope is yours. You too will rise from the dead on the last day. This hope is not just the hope of the resurrection. There is more. By faith in Christ, you'll be raised into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. We can't possibly, in the here and now, comprehend what that will mean for us. But we do know it will be glorious. What of all our stuff that we so cherish can you say will never perish, spoil, or fade? None of it. None of it. It will all perish. In this life, everything wears down or wears out. Even the impressive ruins from millennia ago are not what they used to be when they were made. Time has left its mark. In my hometown, there used to be a tower on the top of what's called Ephrata Mountain. It was 70 feet tall. And if you climbed the whole way up there, I'm told that you could see, on a clear day anyway, for miles and miles, you could see Maryland from Ephrata, Pennsylvania, from the top of that tower. Well, that was over 100 years ago. And people, even archaeologists, have gone up there and searched and searched. There's not a trace of it left. It's completely rotted away. It has perished. The woods have grown over it. What's the promise that we have? Our inheritance will never perish. Now, we've all had the experience of taking something out of the fridge. You recognize it as something that's been there for a while, and you're not sure about it. So you pop open the lid. Oh! No, I'm not going to eat that. Why not? Well, it's spoiled. Our inheritance in Christ will never spoil. When Jesus died and rose again, the curse was broken. When we rise from this cursed earth, we rise into another realm without the curse, without things wearing out, fading, perishing. All this will be good, and it will last forever. We will live in the presence of our Savior in bliss and delight. The delights of glory will not fade. Jesus accomplished all of this for us. He lived perfectly under God's law. And that righteous merit is granted to us as our record before God for all eternity. He died canceling, paying the debt of sin that we owed to God. It's paid in full for all eternity, never to be raised up again. He rose up again, demonstrating God's acceptance of his work and guaranteeing to us his acceptance, our acceptance in him. He has ascended to his Father and has gone, as he promised, to prepare a place for us, a place where we'll enjoy our inheritance forever. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. Believe in, trust, or rest in Jesus and rejoice in his life and death and resurrection. It guarantees your own resurrection and in total, amazing, unfading eternal inheritance. Apart from him, you'll be eternally lost and condemned. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So the living one bids you come to him. He commands you to believe in him. Oh, believer, adore him for his great mercy to you and for the hope that he gives by rising from the dead. No, this will be the last time for this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Let's come to his table.